Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is going to be on page 961 of your pew Bibles. Well, you heard it just a little bit ago. Easter is coming, and as they told us on the skit, it's going to be on April Fool's Day. It's April the 1st, and so you and I want to be inviting our friends, our families, our neighbors. We can use the Good Friday service as an excuse, and it looks like there's all kinds of signs out there. There are still a couple, if you would like, I think, over in the fellowship building. But we want people to come to Easter and celebrate Easter, and it's kind of interesting. Easter doesn't quite get its due. Think about it. It seems like we start celebrating Christmas basically Halloween night, you know, about 10:30 on October 31st, all of a sudden it seems like everything kicks into gear, everything changes over at the supermarkets and the department stores, and they start putting their Christmas trees out and we begin to celebrate. And so if you count it from Halloween to Christmas, that's 55 days. And then if you consider the celebration of Christmas really goes up into New Year's, and so that's even a longer period of time that we celebrate or we focus on Christmas. Well, what about Easter? Some folks celebrate Lent or Ash Wednesday, and that begins 46 days before actual Easter Sunday. And so Christmas gets a whole lot more attention. It's clear whether you're talking about the stores, whether you're talking about the media and the different movies. There's all kinds of movies on Hallmark about Christmas, I assure you of that. But there's not so many out there on Easter. You know, there are not a lot of love stories around people falling in love at Easter and all that kind of business. So you might say Easter doesn't get its due. But Easter should, because it's a transformative event. It changed everything about this world that you and I live in, about the hope that you and I have for all eternity. We want to focus on Easter and give it its due. And so this morning we focus on a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that gives us a real quick synopsis. It's a creed, if you will, about what happened around the period of Easter and about the message that has gone forth from that day until this day. And we want to make sure that we continue to send this message forth as we live our lives. So let's start out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's begin in verse 1. And the scripture says this, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, in that He was buried and He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." This is what the Bible says about really the bottom line message about what really Easter is all about. And so as you begin here, he says, "I would remind you, brothers," in verse 1, "of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand." And so he's basically saying, take this gospel. Verse 2, he says, it is the gospel that is saving you. And he says to them to hold fast to that message. And so this morning, you and I want to look at the message of Easter. We want to look at the message of the gospel, and we want to hold on to it. We want to send that message first, and we want to propel it, and we want to help others to understand how critical it is. It's interesting. Just like you have Santa Claus at Easter or at Christmas, you've got the Easter Bunny at Easter, right? But we want to bring people back and help them to focus on what is Easter really about. And it's about how you and I can be saved if we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing I want you to note is how Paul is saying there that it's a gospel that he received. And so he's talking about when he became a believer. Paul probably became a believer in the year 33 or the year 34. And you know that Jesus Christ died on the cross and ascended into heaven somewhere around 30, as late as 33 A.D. And so what he's saying is this message that is going forth is something that I received within probably 2 years, within 24 months of the actual events happening. And so he tells us there, he's just preaching to them what it is that he received, and he's letting us know it wasn't a legend, it wasn't some sort of superstition. We're talking about he received this information within months of the events actually happened. And then he says, and by which you are being saved. This message, if you believe it, it will save you if you hold fast to it. And so this morning I ask you to think about this for a little bit. What is it that you are holding fast to? What are the ideas? What are the thoughts? What is the truth, if you will? What are the creeds that you're holding on to? And it's interesting, there's a lot of these creeds that people tend to live by, a lot of poems that people like to quote. There's one out there called Invictus, and you probably have heard of it. It was the title of a movie back about 10 years ago about the South African soccer team and so forth. Winston Churchill quoted a part of this at one time. And let's just read this poem that's become quite famous. And it says, out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeoning of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. And so you might have heard this particular poem recited from time to time. It was written by William Ernest Hensley. There's a picture of him when he was younger. He died in 1903, was born in 1849, and he wrote this poem in the hospital one day. And actually, it sounds like when he wrote this poem, he spent 3 years in the hospital struggling with tuberculosis. I think when he wrote the poem, or just before he wrote the poem, he had had one of his feet amputated. And then I believe a surgeon had come in and said, we're going to probably have to amputate the other foot. And he's pushing back, and he's saying, no, I don't want you to do that. And it sounds like that's the thinking behind him here. I'm going to take charge of this situation. I'm not just going to listen to what the physician says. I'm going to do my best to save my foot here. But as you look at this, it's kind of interesting that he says at the end, it matters not how straight the gate, and this is what's become so famous today, or how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And that's the part that people like to quote. And the question here is this morning, is this true? And I'm hoping it's not true of you. Because no person is a master of their fate. No person is a master of their soul if they really think about it. You can't control what happens to you. I can't control what happens to me. I might try to eat a bunch of broccoli and extend my years on, and it's probably going to just be a couple of days, you know, if I do everything just right. I can't control what it is that's going to happen to me. It's kind of interesting that he writes this poem at a time where he's struggling with tuberculosis. Years later, he will die from tuberculosis. And it's like, really, were you a master of your fate? Were you a master of your soul? What Paul is saying here, he's kind of giving us a creed. This is a creed, if you will, of this man.
He's giving us a creed that tells us we should give our soul over to the Lord Jesus Christ and let Him be the master of our soul. And so I ask you this morning, what is it that you're truly living by? What are the thoughts that permeate your mind? And perhaps you are going around thinking to yourself, well, I'm in control of this, or I can control that, and I'm the master of this, or I'm the master of that. And I would just encourage you to dispel of that kind of untruth, that kind of wishful thinking, if you will, and to come to something that is lasting, something that matters. And what you see here before us is something that counts, something that matters. And so Paul begins to write this creed. Actually, he's telling us this creed. This creed probably began right there around the time that Jesus Christ rose from the grave, and it probably was recited after Jesus ascended into heaven and has been recited, if you will, to this very day. This is something that's not a poem that someone wrote. This is something that is true, that you can sink your teeth into, that you can bet your life on, if you will. And so he says in verse 3, I deliver to you as of first importance what I received. And so this is not something I made or something that I wrote up. He said, this is something I received. And here's the creed, that Christ died for our sins. And so it sounds like the Christians were going all over the Roman world at that time and going around telling people, Christ died for us. Christ died for me. Christ died for you. And so this is this simple creed. And you can look at it. We talked about it a little bit this past Wednesday night. It's basically just a couple of lines here. Christ died for us. Get this truth in our minds. Now he does say something here. He says, first of all, remember of first importance, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And so as they're telling this creed after Jesus ascended into heaven, they're going around saying Christ died for us, and then they're adding this phrase, in accordance with the Scriptures. And this is especially important for those who are Jews who knew the Scriptures. What Scriptures are they talking about? In the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, sin has entered the world. And God says to Adam and Eve and the devil that is there, I will put enmity between you and the woman. So God says, there's going to be this problem between you and between women. He says, between your offspring and her offspring, you're going to have your folks, and there's going to be this line that's going to come up through this woman here. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And this passage is saying that one day someone is coming through the lineage, coming through this woman here, and he's going to stop you. He's going to defeat you, although you are going to hurt him. And so you can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and you may remember, if you've ever seen the movie, The Passion of the Christ, they have a scene there. It may or may not have happened. Nothing in Scripture says it happened. But there's a scene there where Jesus is praying in Gethsemane, and a snake comes along, and Jesus stomps him on the head and kills him. And that is the producer and the writer's way of alluding back to this passage and saying, Jesus is about to suffer on this cross, but he's going to stop Satan in the process. And so that was prophesied about all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So Christians were walking through the different places in the Roman Empire. They were going to Europe. They were going to Asia. They were going all over the place, and they were saying, Jesus Christ died. Well, what kind of God is it that would die? Well, you have to understand, we have this Scripture, and our Scripture told us from the very beginning that because of sin, that's Genesis 3, because of sin, a price had to pay for sin. And so Jesus paid that price for us. Though he suffered on the cross, he was paying the price and making a way for us to have salvation. There's another place, if you keep on going, actually there's many, but here's just a couple, in Genesis chapter 22. And in Genesis chapter 22, it's one of those passages that the skeptics like to look at and say, oh, I don't understand your Bible. It doesn't make sense to me. How could a loving God tell his follower to take his son and sacrifice him on a mountain? And that's what God told Abraham to do. But when you read that passage, you begin to realize it's pointing to something else. God provided a ram, and that ram took the place of Isaac, and so Abraham did not have to offer his special son as a sacrifice to God. No, God did that. God offered his only begotten son as a sacrifice for us. And in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And so again, they would walk by and they would say, "Jesus Christ has died for our sins," according to the scriptures, and they would probably refer back to passages like this here in Genesis 22. I feel confident they referred back to Isaiah 53, though. Isaiah 53, there were probably especially many Jews that were quite familiar with it. And that passage says, "He was despised and rejected by men." Now remember, this is written hundreds of years before Calvary took place. And the gospel, the Old Testament said that the Messiah would be a man of sorrows, that he would be acquainted with grief, and as one with whom men hide their faces. "He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." You know he was beaten with the cat of nine tails. You know that he was pierced. He was hung on a cross. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." You know they put that crown of thorns on his head. "Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." More of Isaiah 53 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth." And so you'll remember, Pilate's like, "You're not going to speak up for yourself," and he didn't speak up for himself. He was like a lamb that was led to a slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And we're reminded of Exodus and Leviticus, where the sheep are sacrificed, and all that was pointing to Jesus as the sacrifice. "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut out of the land of the living?" And so one of the things that they did was they would send people on the outside of town, and he's crucified on the outside of town there at Golgotha. "He was stricken for the transgressions of my people." And so this scripture was prophesied about, or was prophesying about Jesus and how he would be a sacrifice for us. So everywhere these young Christians went, they would go and they would say, "Jesus has been crucified for our sins in accordance with the scripture." And then they would say, "And that he was buried." That's the beginning of verse 4. So Jesus didn't just die for our sins. Jesus was also buried. And this goes back to something we've talked about on Wednesday nights as we looked at the case for Easter, where some people had said, "Well, Jesus really didn't die. He just swooned," or "he fainted." And so they want you to understand real clearly, oh, he died. And he died, and you can tell it because they took him and they buried him. Go back to Isaiah 53, and notice it says, "He made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death." And so again, this was prophesied about hundreds of years prior to Jesus coming, that Jesus would be buried, the Messiah would be buried, he would be buried with the wicked, and it involves a rich man. And you know from the Gospels that Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. He was a disciple of Jesus. He was afraid of the Jews. He was a man that was part of the Sanhedrin. He was well connected. He was likely wealthy. And so it describes that in John chapter 19, just as the creed goes forth and describes as well. And so they would go and they would say to people, "All right, Jesus Christ died for our sins in accordance to the scriptures. He was raised, he was buried, and then fortunately he was raised from the grave." Now notice again verse 4. "He was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." And so everywhere these people went reciting their creed, they would remind people that this took place in accordance with the scriptures. So you can see that this is the way it was supposed to go down. This was not an accident. This was something that was planned. And for you and I, every section of this creed is very important. Jesus died for us, and so that's telling us that He's the substitution for us. His sacrifice paid the price for our sins. He really died. He was actually buried, and so we've got that down. But He did not stay in that grave. He was raised, and in that way, He conquered death. Now, the Scripture said He would be raised from the grave. Where does it say that in the Old Testament that Jesus, that the Messiah, would be raised from the grave? Well, they're probably getting at Hosea 6. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up so that we may live before Him. And so did the people that read that the first time, did they understand that was talking about the Messiah rising from the grave? Did Hosea himself, who preached that message, understand that? I'm not so sure. But that was pointing toward Jesus rising after 3 days. It is clear from Jesus that Jonah was to be a sign. And in Jonah chapter 1, it says, "The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and for 3 nights." And so think about that passage for just a minute. There are some people that look at that passage and say we should not have a Good Friday service. We should have a Good Wednesday service. Because they're saying He was in the grave 3 days, 3 nights, in other words, 3 full days. And what they're missing is the Jews viewed any part of a day as a full day. And so that's why it probably is accurate to say Jesus died on a Friday, was in the grave on a Saturday, the whole day on Saturday, and rose early on Sunday morning. And this is getting at that. Over in Jonah chapter 2 also, Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish. And so he's in the belly of the fish. It's the closest thing that you can imagine to being buried alive, if you will. But Jesus was dead. He was in the grave. And then He rose from that grave on the third day. And so Isaiah also, I believe, gets at this. He says, "I will divide Him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because He poured out His soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet He bore the sin of many, and He makes intercession for the transgressors." So, that passage is letting you and I know that He did not stay in that grave, and He ended up making intercession for the transgressors. That's like the Romans 8 passage Brooke read a moment ago. He intercedes for us today. Now, this is what they did. They went from place to place and they said, "Jesus Christ has died for our sin. Jesus Christ was buried for us. Jesus Christ rose from the grave according to the Scriptures." And everywhere they went, they told that message. And if you think about it, it turned the world upside down. People began to believe. And why did people begin to believe? Because these folks sincerely believed what they said, and perhaps there's quite a few people that actually saw the events and could testify to the truthfulness of it. But you're sitting here, almost 2,000 years later. How is it that you can know that this is true? How can you know that the story of Easter is real? How can you know that Jesus Christ really died on a cross? How can you know that He really was buried and that He really rose from the grave? I mean, how can you know that with certainty? Well, the creed goes on and explains that as well. And it says in verse 5, "And that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." So here's the thing. The people went forward and said, "Jesus Christ has died for our sins. Jesus was buried. Jesus rose from the grave in accordance to the Scripture. And He appeared to Cephas." And so as they're going and they're telling the message, they're also telling the evidence. And the evidence is He appeared to Cephas, which is Peter, Simon Peter. And so you can know that this story is true because Peter saw Him. If you remember back, those of you who were here Wednesday night, we talked about how we can trust the resurrection story because it says that all these women saw Jesus. So why does the creed refer to Peter? Because women could not testify in court in those days. And I think it's also reminding us Peter was a great apostle who failed greatly when Jesus was suffering and eventually crucified. And it's a way of reminding us that you know Peter must have seen this, because if you think of what his life was and what his life became, it's evidence that something happened to him along the way. Think about this. This is Karl Bloch's famous painting of Peter denying Jesus Christ three times. And you know, eventually he started cursing and he said, "I do not know the man." Then the rooster crowed and he went out and he wept bitterly. So here's a man that was very much for Jesus, and then he's a man that became a great coward and fled and left Jesus behind. So if you look in your Bible, you've got the book of 1 Peter, you have the book of 2 Peter, you have a book that's called Acts in your Bible, the Acts of the Apostles, and there are some events described to this guy about this guy named Peter. And so according to Acts chapter 2, this guy Peter got up one day and stood before some of the very people who had crucified Jesus. And he said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, he stands up in Jerusalem, the place where Jesus died on the cross, the place where Jesus was buried, and the place where all these people were that killed Jesus. And he says, you yourselves know about Jesus. Verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan." Well, that sounds a bit like the creed there. "And foreknowledge of God," this was not an accident, "you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You did this." He's standing in the city where this happened, and he's talking to some of the people that were responsible. "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Now, he's talking about the creed. He's talking about how Jesus died. He's talking about how Jesus was buried and how he was resurrected. But don't think so much about that. Think about who this is. This is a guy that was a coward, and now he is emboldened, and he is speaking about Jesus. And someone may look at you and say, "I don't know if I believe it." Well, don't you have in your Bible a book called 1 Peter? Don't you have in your Bible a book called 2 Peter? Don't you have a book in your Bible called Acts that records the Acts of the Apostles? And I mean, really, go to Rome, and what is there? St. Peter's Basilica. Peter went from a coward to something that you cannot deny, quite a different kind of fellow. So much so that there's a particular denomination that says he is the founder of their denomination. He is the one that was the leader of their church. You cannot deny that Peter once fled because he was frightened about what was happening to Jesus, and then he began to lead others toward that same Jesus. And so these folks would walk along these different roads going throughout Asia, going throughout Europe, and say, "Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. He was crucified." And how do we know it? Because Peter saw him. Peter saw him with his own eyes. And everyone, you know, around the world really today knows what happened to Peter. And so as you and I sit here this morning, hey, this is not some little story that someone made up. These are actual factual events that can be traced. There are artifacts, if you will. There's evidence that this happened, that Peter is a changed man, and that's your first evidence that he gives. Keep on going. "He appeared to Cephas and to the 12, and then look at verse 6. It says, "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time." Now let's go ahead and say this. This is a creed, okay? This creed is passed around 33, 34 AD. Some folks will like to say, well, this is all, the gospel story is nothing but legend, but it's hard to develop a legend within a couple of months. And this can be traced back to within a couple of months of Jesus Christ ascending into heaven. Some of the skeptics look at this and say, I don't see anywhere else in the Bible where it says that 500 people saw Jesus at once. Okay, I'll give you that. But I'll also say to you that this creed appeared within a couple of months of allegedly 500 people seeing Jesus alive. And I also ask you to really closely read the creed. He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Do you hear what they're saying? Hey, 500 people saw Jesus once. Now, some of these people have died, but most of them are still with us. Go ask them. Now, you've got to think of this a little bit from a historical standpoint. The book that we look at here, 1 Corinthians, was written between 53 and 55 A.D. Jesus Christ, probably at the latest, ascended into heaven in 33 A.D. So this book is written 20 years after the events transpired, after Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. 20 years. Now, some people will look at you and say, oh, well, that was not the next day. It's not like the New York Times, you know. That's right. It's accurate. It's very true what you're seeing here. And here's how you can know it. This is not enough time for a legend to seep in. I want you just to think about 20 years ago. Now, this is, you younger people can't do this because some of you weren't here. But those of us that are older, think back. And doesn't 20 years go by in a flash? 20 years ago, Seinfeld ended. If you look at the Time magazine covers from this period 20 years ago, and one of them was, that's it. It's all over. Seinfeld had ended. The other was Double Trouble and sexual harassment, the business that President Clinton was going through. You start from January and you really go all the way through the whole summer, and you see Time magazine cover after Time magazine. So those of you who are old enough, just go back. Do you remember when the last Seinfeld show came on? Do you remember the events of Monica Lewinsky and all of that from 20 years ago, actually this week? And so what you begin to realize is, especially when you're in close proximity to an event, you can remember a whole lot of things about an event. 20 years is not enough time for a legend to seep in. And so this is 20 years after Paul's writing the book 20 years after the event, and he says there are people that saw this, 500 people, and some of those people are still with us. Some of them have died. A lot of people die over a 20-year period, but most of these people are still alive. And so what Paul is basically saying in the writers of this creed is, so go check it. Go look. Go see if you can find some of these 500 people. Go see if they'll say, no, it didn't happen that way. And one of the things you realize real quickly, when someone says, I dare you to fact check something, and there are people around that you can fact check with, there's people who fact checked it and eventually realize, you know, that is not the case. You may have heard of the book, A Million Little Pieces, and you may have known that this author embellished a couple of things. And so just after that was published, Oprah comes out and is like, what's wrong with you? I feel like you have duped us. You have duped me into tricking us by embellishing the facts of your book. A Million Little Pieces fell quickly and rapidly because it wasn't completely true. This gospel, this truth would have fallen too were it not completely true. The scripture also tells us that James saw him. And you may look at that and say, well, whoop-de-doo. James is the half-brother of Jesus. But the scriptures tell us in Mark that the family of Jesus did not believe that he was the Messiah. You see that in Mark 3. You see in John 7, some people criticized Jesus because they said his brothers don't even believe he's the Messiah. You can't depend on him. But then if you keep looking in your Bible and you go to Acts chapter 12, you see that James is no longer a skeptic. He's actually a leader in the church. Go and tell him, James, the leader of the church, what's going on. James saw him. His life had been turned around. And of course, Paul saw him. He says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul saw him. We know, he says in verse 9, he says, I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. So he's a guy who had persecuted the church, but by the grace of God, he was saved, and he ended up taking his life. His life ended up going in a different direction. If you look in your Bible right now, you actually have the evidence of the resurrection. You go toward the back of it, there's the book of James, half-brother of Jesus. It's evidence that he was a leader in the church. It's evidence that he became a follower of Jesus Christ. And then you've got about a third of your New Testament here, written by a guy who persecuted the church, attacked Christians, said he saw Jesus on a road, and ended up giving us a good portion of the New Testament. You can depend upon this creed. My question to you this morning is, have you seen him? Has he come into your life? Has he taken you? Has he changed you? Has he transformed you? This is not some story. This is not some legend. This is true. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus was buried. Jesus was resurrected. And Paul, James, and 500 other people saw him, as well as Peter. Have you seen him? And has he changed you? Father, we thank you for the passages we've been able to look at this morning. We ask that you'll help us to get prepared for Easter by sharing with others our faith and doing our best to help them to find you and know you as Lord and Savior. Your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed. I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet this morning. Maybe you're here this morning, you've never made a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you to commit to him today. Lord, I believe that you died for my sins. I believe that you were buried. I believe that you rose from the grave. And I ask you this morning, I ask you to come into my life. If you've never prayed a prayer like that, pray it now there where you stand. Or if you prefer, come here to this altar and pray it here. Maybe you're here this morning and you're a believer. And so maybe you ask the Lord to help you to take advantage of the Easter season. To use it to invite friends and family to the Good Friday service, to the Easter services, to ask the Lord to use you. You know what you need to pray. Pray it now there where you stand. Or if you prefer, come to this altar and pray it here. Lord Jesus, forgive us of our sins. Lord, come.